John was telling the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is approaching? Produce, therefore, deeds appropriate to conversion. Do not start saying to yourselves, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you, God can raise up children for Abraham out of stones. Already, indeed, trees have the axe laid to their roots. Any tree that does not produce good fruit is being cut off and thrown into the fire." The crowds would ask him, "What then should we do?" And he answered them, "The person who has two tunics should share with the person who has none. The person who has food should do the same." Tax agents also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Stop demanding more than what is owed you." Even soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he said to them, "Don't extort anyone. Don't practice blackmail. Be satisfied with your pay." The people had expectations concerning John. They wondered inwardly whether he might be the Messiah. John answered all of them, "I am baptizing you with water, but the one stronger than me is coming. I am not fit to loose the straps of his sandals. He himself will baptize you with a Holy Spirit and with fire. He has his winnowing fan ready to clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn in an unquenchable fire." With many other such exhortations, he continued preaching good news to the people. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Around here, I know how it goes. When you come in from a vacation, everybody wants to know what you did, where you were. We were in Tacoma with Susan's parents. I took my dad out, if you remember. He had been here, and we left a couple of days early when the girls got sick, and then they followed. We had a wonderful time in Tacoma. We worshiped in a Roman Catholic church, very, very conservative. They still are proud of the fact that against the wishes of the Pope, they still say their Mass completely in Latin. We experienced pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic worship with the priest facing the altar and basically talking to himself in a very small space with two altar boys slightly behind him who are doing the responses that we understand to be typical of the whole congregation's responses. And we had the missal in our hand that showed us the whole Mass in Latin. It was a very interesting experience, one we've wanted for a long time. We had a wonderful chance to go to an organ concert at PLU, Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma. Their new Fuchs organ, $1 million organ, is about halfway done, and they had a concert with the pipes that they had, and a French horn and trumpet player. It was just stunning and wonderful. We went to see a stage version of Anne of Green Gables. That was fun. Put on by a small theater group in Tacoma. The young woman who played Anne is going to be a star, I predict. She just did a gorgeous job, and that was really fun. And Susan and I went with her sister, brother-in-law, to a play entitled The Lonely Planet. It's about friendship, and it's about AIDS. And that was a very provocative experience. We did Christmas shopping. As I like to say, we got mauled. We were in the traffic. We were in a nice sized house, but it gets small with four.
Town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, who has looked with favor upon me, a lowly servant. Surely all generations shall call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is the name of God, whose mercy is for all the God-fearing from generation to generation. The arm of God is filled with strength, scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly ones. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. God has helped Israel, the Lord's servant, in remembrance of mercy, according to the promise God made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever." This is the gospel of the Lord. Chapter about Mary going with haste to a small town in the hill country to find her kinswoman who is 6 months pregnant, but nobody knows. Only Elizabeth and Zechariah, her husband, know, because Elizabeth has been in hiding for 6 months. Her husband hasn't been able to speak, perhaps both a blessing and a bane. But the hard part of it is, how can Zechariah explain to Elizabeth what had happened to him? That God had come to him when he was old and his wife as old as he and said, "Your desire for a child will be answered. And the one whom you bear will be the one who points away from himself to the one who is to come, the greater one, the Messiah. The one for whom all of Israel has waited." And Elizabeth, not knowing the whole story because her husband Zechariah, full of doubt and questions, now is mute, waits in her home in this little town in the Judean hillside. Mary knows that Elizabeth is expecting, because she has had a visitor, an angel, we say, but literally a messenger from God, who has come with surprising news to Mary. Mary's family has given her or betrothed her to Joseph, but she hasn't been living with Joseph yet. Probably betrothed as a young girl. Maybe she's 13, 14, 15. And this messenger from God has come to Mary with news even more surprising than the news that had come to Zechariah about his dear old Elizabeth. That she, this child, who knows nothing of a man, shall bear a child. And it shall be called the child of the Most High. And in fact, this child will be the very one for whom Israel has waited. The one who will come to bring peace to the earth and justice to those who have been crushed beneath the weight of oppression and poverty. The one who will come to bring Israel out of bondage one more time. And who will come to bring good news to the whole earth. And as a sign to Mary that the messenger speaks the truth, he says, "Your kinswoman Elizabeth is now 6 months along in her pregnancy. She knows, Zechariah knows, now you know. Besides God, it's the best kept secret in the land." So with haste, Mary goes, after having said yes to the messenger, yes, she would in fact receive and bear this gift, runs to Elizabeth. And in their meeting, for a long time, I have seen a picture that has meant a great deal to my life of faith. Because it's a picture of two women in whom God has entrusted the future of the world. A young woman who is unmarried and consequently has no standing or power, and an older woman who has been barren, which in that culture would mean she was disgraced or forgotten by God. Two women seen as powerless in their communities and in their societies are chosen by God to bear into the world its future. And I have loved the story for that simple picture. And for the ability to imagine myself as one also who is called to bear Christ into the world by word and deed, by compassion and mercy. God has not forgotten the forgotten ones. But it has taken moving to Holden and living among many of you for me to see this story in a new way, not just about women and God's desire to call them too into the saving plan, but a story of community. So many people come to this place in search of God, come to Holden desiring to know God maybe for the first time, or come to sort out what they have been taught and learned and even practiced as children and young adults, and now are at a place where the questions of some of your hearts are, what of my mother and father's faith do I claim as my own? Some of you stood on your confirmation days, vowing with classmates that this faith was yours and you would be committed to it. Many of you were, well, Mary's age, 13, 14, maybe not quite ready to say for the length of your life that this one would be sovereign in your life, this Jesus. And so maybe some of you have come to sort that out. Some come to Holden because they've been hurt by the church, pushed to the side, minimalized, excluded, their experience of the holy not drawn in, not woven into the fabric of the community, and they come here, you come here, asking,
Will this be home for me, place for me, holy ground for me to live? Some come at a transition time, don't you? Or maybe after college and before whatever is next. Maybe after the kids have left home and whatever is next. After a marriage has fallen apart and before whatever is next. After you've sold the farm and before whatever is next. The question is, how will I know God now? When the things that had been familiar in my life are gone. The rhythm of school, the labor of raising children, the duty to rise and go to work, and the grace of coming home. Now how will I encounter God? So I moved to a place where so many people are seeking to know God more deeply, to enter into whatever is that next level of encountering God personally and for the sake of the life of the world. And that has blown open the story of Mary and Elizabeth for me. Each of them has what we might call a solitary encounter with the Holy. Elizabeth makes love to her husband, something she had done before. Now he can't even talk to her. Maybe that's something they've done before, too. I don't know if he was the strong, silent type all the way along. But she bears within her some sign from God that though she thought it was impossible, and though she thought and knew herself incapable, a sign from God that where human capacity leaves off, God's power comes in. And Mary, too, has had a very personal encounter with the Holy. The messenger, the angel Gabriel, has come and spoken words to her she couldn't have imagined. And now bears within herself a sign that what is impossible for humans is still possible for God. The very words spoken to Abraham and Sarah when they were in a fix not unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth. But what does Mary do? The minute she hears that God has a role for her, the moment after she encounters the Holy through Gabriel, the moment after she says, "Yes, God, I will be your servant. If it's your will, I will hand it over. I will lay it down. I will do what you have called me to do, and go ahead, let your word have its way with me." The very next thing she does is she runs into the arms of Elizabeth. Because every encounter with the Holy, every search for God, every meeting of Jesus finally draws us more deeply into human community. Those who come searching to this place sometimes come hoping they will have an experience alone in the mountain. Will meet Jesus as if for the first time in a book. Will finally find a Jesus that they can say yes to. But what Mary tells us today is, unless those encounters of the Holy draw you more deeply into the love of community, they are not finally of God. For we are not called to stand alone and encounter the Holy. If you're snowshoeing on the third level and a sweet breeze comes and ruffles the snow on the trees and blows it around you, and if you've been going for an hour and a half already, and your endorphins are pumping, and you look up and the sky is blue, and you know deeper than you know anything that God's will for the earth is good, I would say, all that God has made has brought to you an encounter with the Holy. But until you run to Elizabeth, until you come back to another, until you share the encounter in your community, it is not a complete encounter with God. This is what you have taught me. You in this community, those who are here for a year, those who arrived today, have taught me we can be on our searches. We can read books, we can know God, but only when we gather together in the embrace of another human being does Jesus start to kick. Does the prophet start to leap for joy and point away from himself? Only in the community, this story tells us, will Jesus be fully known. Seek. Knock. Ask, look, doubt, read, struggle, pray. Do it alone or do it with others. But trust this. In your struggle and your searching, in your desire for a deeper encounter with God, follow the steps of Mary and go with haste to another. And tell the story. And then the babies start to kick, and the songs are sung, and Christ is made known. It's why we gather here tonight, because we've been promised, each of us, on our single journeys, that gathered as a community around this gospel word, this word that Christ is here for you, for us, for the sake of life, to meet Christ in the bread and in the wine, we come here to know it in the embrace of one another. Mary and Elizabeth, it's amazing that God trusted the whole future of the world to this little girl and this. Close the gospel. The Holy Gospel according to John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Word, without whom not one thing came into being. What has come into being in the Word was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The light was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born.
The Holy Gospel according to John, the 11th chapter. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Judeans who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus began to weep. So the Judeans said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, "Could not this one who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb.
It was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench. He has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when Jesus had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him, let him go." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I don't know how the last 2 days of worship have gone for you, but they have been for me a time of cosmic struggle. It began on Friday night, All Hallows Eve, as our worship planners counterpoised a brilliant conflict between the forces of darkness and the persistence of the light of Christ. Do you remember? First, we were invited here into this darkness to the song by Brian. The point of the song is reality and courage, for the darkness is real. The darkness comes every day. But just as it is threat to us, it is also the beginning for God, the place of Genesis. God creates out of darkness. And so here we sat in the darkness, in the abyss of ultimate danger, and the starting place for God's work. After the reflections by Harry on these realities, the ultimate Christian affirmation was made, one that we too casually, night after night, begin our vespers with, that is receiving the light of Christ. The light of Christ, thanks be to God. We sing it without really grasping the cosmic significance of this ritual action. It is the same light that we receive each Easter Eve at the beginning of the vigil, when creation is reenacted by the lighting of a new fire. It is from this first creation fire that the second creation Christ candle, standing back by the font, is lit. And the lighting of that fire sets in motion a battle which rages across all time and all peoples. For it is the battle between the forces of evil which hide in the darkness and which are sent crawling back to their holes when Christ is present. Anne lit the candle and put it there in the midst of us, solitary in the sand, a simple gesture. But in that one act of lighting a candle, we confess our greatest hope, that when Christ is present, the darkness has no power. But the lighting of that candle also sets off earthquakes of power, tidal waves of anger, and hurricanes of frustration, and the deepest, vilest jealousies that rule the world and hide in the cracks and caves of our own hearts. The lighting of this candle is the ritual reenactment of the beginning of the cosmic battle over the fate of life itself. Will the Creator, who pushes back the darkness and puts boundaries on the chaos continue to guard us? Or will the light of God's first creation and God's new creation in Jesus be made subject to the darkness? And then, there, here, predictably, and with sinister and malevolent power masked as a beautiful dancer, came the darkness. What was your first reaction to this darkening specter, first dancing up above us, shadowy, just a little beyond focus, only one candle in the room? For me, it was like my dreams. It was present, and yet it was ethereal. I wasn't sure what I was seeing. Something filmy, something gossamer, a faint ripple of shadows in the light, and then it was gone. But immediately on the heels of my relief that it was gone was a new threat. I had the immediate knowledge that it was coming downstairs. Closer, more dangerous, out of the territory of dream from which I could hope to awake, and into my present, into my face, into now. And I could not look. Well, that's not true, literally. I looked out of the corner of my eye enough to recognize Amy's graceful movement, which has over 3 years been a deep blessing in my life. But I couldn't look directly at her. I have never been part of such a powerful juxtaposition of light and darkness, except for one other time at Central American University in El Salvador, when I stood on a small patch of grass outside the Jesuit teacher's residence, on the very spot where darkness attacked the light in the form of death squad killers executing 7 Jesuit brothers and their housekeepers. 2 Sundays from now is the 8th anniversary of that cosmic clash, which death seems to have won. Death and darkness did not win in this room that night, though. My refuge was the Christ candle burning in the center of the sand, which I knew with all my heart, which I think is faith and hope combined, all my heart, that the dark specter would be driven back into the shadows by that light. That, in its simplest and most profound cosmic significance, is what faith in God is. It is a wager. It is a bold, life-affirming wager that the darkness cannot reach across the sand and snatch the light. We bet our lives on Jesus, the personification of this light, who, with tears streaming down his face, challenged the darkness by calling Lazarus from the tomb. Jesus ordered the darkness of death back into the tomb, back into the cave, and set boundaries again on its power, like the God of creation did on that first morning. And that was it. That was the last straw for the forces of darkness. For when Jesus called his friend Lazarus from the tomb and unbound him from the death shrouds, it was a direct slap. It was a punch right in the kisser of darkness. It was a frontal assault on every power other than his own. There on the simple plain of Bethany, down in the valley below Jerusalem on the hill away, was the beginning of a great and cosmic stare down. The question was this: would the forces which rule the power of death stand by while Jesus untied Lazarus, freeing him from the bondage of death? And we know that the answer is no. They did not stand by. They arrested Jesus 5 days later when he entered Jerusalem, the Passover lamb. They used all the means at hand to bind him with lies. They bound him to a cross and once and for all declared victory for darkness. Listen. Listen to their sarcastic, killing thoughts as they're anticipated by the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon. Let us lie in wait for the righteous man because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law and accuses us of sins against our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He came to be a reproof to our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us because his manner of life is unlike that of others and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as something base, and he avoids all our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his father. Let us see if his words are true. Let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's child, he will help him and deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. But first let us test him with insult and torture so that we may find out how gentle he is and make a trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. Imagine what we would have felt in this room on Friday night if the dark specter had reached across the sand and with a snap of her fingers extinguished the candle's light. That is what the disciples felt like in the upper room following the crucifixion. Nothing. Nothingness. Life as all threat. The return of chaos. And here is its depth according to the Wisdom of Solomon. All our allotted time is the passing of a shadow. And there is no return from our death because it is sealed up. And no one returns. Chaos means death is forever. Now the saints of the church speak to us at this point, and their witness is this. Sit in the darkness long enough to feel its power, to take measure of its ability to control you. Feel the way that it undoes creation, reducing it once again to chaos. Feel how this nihilism creates a foundation for narcissism, the particular plague of our day. See how it creates a foundation for hopelessness and for violence and for the primitive forces of mere fate as the end of it all. But listen to this too, for in the midst of similar darkness, the writer of John's Revelation had a vision of a second creation. In it he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for darkness had enveloped the first creation and subjected it to futility. But coming down out of heaven, he saw a new Jerusalem, God providing us a new place to live, the home of God where God would dwell with us. It is the dwelling place of the Lamb, who with the same tears shed for Lazarus, now shed on our behalf, wipes the tears of fear and panic from our eyes and says this, death will be no more. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first creation has passed away and God is making all things new. Here is the promise first delivered to the saints, to those who have died in faith and now see, delivered to us who must for a time still live, not by sight, but by faith. Again, the Wisdom of Solomon. In the eyes of the foolish, the saints seemed to have died, and their departure was thought to be a disaster, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace! But they are at peace. The saints are those who, by their courage, sometimes by their weakness, witness to this cosmic truth across all time. They are at peace, and they are waiting at the gates of the New Jerusalem. They are Ignacio Martin Borro, Jesuit of El Salvador, martyred for the faith, who from a small grassy yard told me in Christ, he is at peace. They are Dorothy Day, witnessing out of a long loneliness to the presence of Christ among the poor. She is at peace. They are a mother, a grandmother, a friend or a spouse dying of cancer, who in the midst of overwhelming darkness burned brightly with the light of Christ, at peace. They are at peace. Their witness is alive so long as someone tells their story and kindles the light of their memory. The dark specter cannot snuff the light fast enough, for from the light of Christ, the saints have been ignited with a luminous hope which cannot be extinguished. The saints are the reflected light of Christ for us. Their lives are the closest thing that we have to proof, if you need proof, of the resurrection of Jesus. And as long as they live, they provide us with a glimmering view of God's new creation. They tell us that when God promises to live with us, it is a promise that we can trust. They tell us that death is swallowed up in victory, that death has lost its sting, and that the fear of death is the power which is broken and impotent. Thanks be to God for all the saints. Thanks be to God. Amen.
The last cut was on All Saints' Day in 1997, and that was Martin Wells preaching. The next one is Susan Briel, and that is dated December 21st, 1997.
Dingham Town in the Hill Country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, who has looked with favor upon me, a lowly servant. Surely all generations shall call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is the name of God, whose mercy is for all the God-fearing from generation to generation. The arm of God is filled with strength, scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly ones. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. God has helped Israel, the Lord's servant, in remembrance of mercy, according to the promise God made to our ancestors, to Abraham
and to Abraham's descendants forever. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Because Elizabeth has been in hiding for 6 months. Her husband hasn't been able to speak, perhaps both a blessing and a bane. But the hard part of it is, how can Zechariah explain to Elizabeth what had happened to him? That God had come to him when he was old and his wife as old as he, and
to deliver them to hospitals in Baghdad. While we pray over the meaning of Advent here at Holden, Randall is experiencing Advent in a new way among the war and sanctions ravaged children and families of the Iraqi people. No longer able to call them enemies, Randall and his colleagues have taken on themselves the gospel-driven challenge of continuing Jesus' ministry of reconciliation and peacemaking among the peoples of the world. Contemplation and nonviolence. We come to Advent seeking the first, that perhaps we can learn something from Randall's journey. Advent is a season of quiet peace, yes. But it also offers an invitation to danger and risk. According to Matthew's gospel, after the shepherds, Magi, and others had finished worshiping the newly born king of Israel in a Bethlehem stable, King Herod responded to the rumor of the birth by ordering all the recently born male children slaughtered. As we know all too well, the world as a whole has not embraced the gospel way of life. Because of this, the consequences for those of us who claim Advent as our heritage can become involved with facing the kinds of apocalyptic challenges which Jesus puts before us in today's gospel. But if we are to be people of true faith, we cannot let that challenge frighten us off forever. God's voice will continue to whisper to us, to beckon us beyond our comfort zones, to call us to respond to the needs of the poor who have been crushed by the powers of this world, both in Jesus and Herod's day and in our own. If we truly seek to be an Advent people, we are called first to prayer, but then to response. It took Randall some 15 years finally to shake free of the cares of this life, which had weighed him down. We too, as people of the gospel and of Advent, are called to listen and to respond. To find in Advent's silences our own call to break free and to start anew the journey of discipleship, which our baptism began.